I'm going to use this one.
Yeah. We look like a karaoke singer, but there we go. Evening, everyone. And welcome to our Lent course, first of our evenings. We've got tonight and next week as well. And a big welcome to David.
Thank you very much, Bart.
It's all right. Great to have David with us. I thought at the beginning I would interview David, just ask him a few questions, and then I'll pray for him and hand over to him. David, first off, just tell us a bit about you, your family, that kind of thing.
Great. So my name's David Baldwin, and I was brought up in Berkshire, a sleepy village. My parents are northerners from Lancashire sort of area. Moved down for work. My dad's from that generation, had one job all his life. Worked for ICI, biochemist. So I had a very stable upbringing in a little village. There was a village church, but I was in the village chapel, which was nonconformist. It was actually, if you've ever heard of the Countess of Huntingdon, a bit like a congregational church. So I heard the gospel there, I responded to the gospel there. Bizarrely, I learnt about mission there, even though it was a little remote place, because missionaries used to come back, and so the Lord put mission on my heart at that stage too. Married a girl who was also interested in mission. It helps, doesn't it, if you both are interested in mission. And we ended up with SIM serving in Ethiopia, sent from a church in Reading, a very good church that sent really well. We found that out when we got out there, and some of our colleagues had churches that went, so reliable and dependable in prayer and finance and visiting. So we realized then we had a great church. They called us back when our oldest, we have four children, our oldest did his GCSEs in Ethiopia. And then we came back and we worked in the church doing international work, thinking about things like we're going to think about tonight. So out there, I did Bible teaching. The Ethiopian church is big and growing, and they were asking for Bible teaching. So that's what we did. We also used English for outreach, and we might talk about that next week. Okay. In terms of your own context, I've said quite a lot.
Yeah, no, that was good.
There may be bits I've missed out.
Trying to think of other questions to ask, but you've answered most of them.
I haven't said anything about Oak Hill yet.
Oh, Oak Hill, yes, yeah. Tell us. Yeah, so tell me, what do you do at the moment?
Ah, very good. I'm at Oak Hill.
Oh.
Yeah, yeah. Part-time. Actually, I do two things. So I'm half-time at Oak Hill, and the Oak Hill publicity people gave me a big box of stuff. So if you're sat over there, you're very privileged. If I bore you, you can turn around and be bored by that stuff. So that's all free to take. You might think Oak Hill's got nothing to do with you, but as well as training people for ministry overseas, or youth ministry, or pastoral ministry, you're an old oak, aren't you?
I am.
They also offer courses more flexibly too. So you can go up there on a Thursday night. It's a bit of a trek. They do something on a Saturday. So have a look at some of the little flyers there. They do flexible learning things. So trying to make it more accessible for people in churches like yourselves. So do pick up some of the stuff there. It's all free. So I teach it's kind of a new stream within the college. It's a missions stream. Normally people think, oh, missions, oh, go to all nations. But Oak Hill thought, well, we do train for pastoral ministry, but we mustn't neglect missions. So they had a missions stream introduced about 15 years ago, and I succeeded from Ray Porter set it up, and I'm his successor.
Well, Ray, so Ray started just after I left.
Very good.
It's great to have you with us, and I think you're helping us this evening think about our outreach and outreach to internationals, and how we can be better equipped to do that and help us think about our culture as well and that kind of thing.
That's right.
Brilliant. Can I pray for you and
Please.
For us, and then I will hand over to you.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have together. Thank you for David being with us, and we pray that you would encourage him and that you would encourage us with the gospel, and that you would help us and equip us. Father, we'd long to see more people turn to Jesus, more people coming to life because they hear of Jesus and believe. Father, we pray, please, that therefore, with there being so many in this area who come from overseas, Father, please, would you help us to be better equipped to reach out to those you are bringing here. And so please use this evening, use it for your glory, and to help and equip us, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bart. Great. I might start in the middle and then move to the side. If you've got Bibles there, if you turn to Acts chapter 10, it's a massive story. We don't have time to read it, but we will do well to have it open in front of us. So, Acts chapter 10. It's great to be here. Thank you so much, Bart, for inviting me and for all of you welcoming me. It's been great meeting some of you and look forward to being here 2 weeks. Today we're going to tackle more of the sort of culture stuff. Very introductory. You might think, oh, I know all this before, but at least we get some scenarios that we can start to think through in terms of church life and culture. We start to think about our own culture. And next week we'll perhaps think more a little bit about religion. So I said I do two things, one of them at Oak Hill. The other thing has got to do with this 219. Now, if you see the tagline there, helping churches, local churches embrace the nations, which book of the Bible do you think that might be? I'll just let you think about that a little bit. I'll tell you a bit more about what 219 does. So we do training like this. Sometimes a church will say, oh, we've got loads of people from the nations living around us. We want to set up an ICAF, like an international cafe. Or maybe it will be English language classes, and we'll go and help them set it up and provide resources. They might want a Mission Sunday done, thinking about mission to other parts of the world, yes, but also mission on our doorstep. So those are the kinds of things we do in 219. So has anybody come up with a book of the Bible yet? Which book do you think it might be?
Sorry, I was out of the room.
So the 219 is a chapter and a verse of a book of the Bible that corresponds with what I'm describing. Ephesians, yes, Ephesians 2:19. Thank you. Look, Bart, you've taught them so well. Yeah, so Ephesians 2:19 is our key verse from where we get our name, 2:19. It's really trendy these days, isn't it, to have a Bible verse as the name of something. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Paul speaking to the Ephesian church, where there were, of course, Jews, but their Gentiles were coming to faith. Perhaps it was a surprise to the Jews, as we'll see tonight as we look at Acts chapter 10. But there they were, trying to work out how to do church together, all these different cultures and religious backgrounds in one city, Ephesus. And Paul was saying, you are one because Christ has made you one. So that's what 2:19 is. And I gather that last year your key text was from Mark 12, love your neighbour, and also that you launched that love your neighbour scheme with a sermon from Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we're staying with Luke tonight as we jump to Acts chapter 10, and it's the same writer, Luke 10 to Acts 10, and we're going to think a little bit about Peter and an Italian immigrant. I gather that in this scheme, there's a growing realization that Tolworth is full of people who are British, but also people from around the world, that our neighbours are from all over the world, and they come with different cultures and with different religious affiliations. And the question moves beyond then, who is my neighbour, to how do I love my neighbour? So hopefully what we do this week and next week will begin to give us a few ideas. And so to Acts chapter 10, Peter and the Italian immigrant. Normally the story's referred to as Peter and not coronavirus, which is normally what we think about with Italian imports and exports but Cornelius, obviously. We don't have time to read it, so I thought it would be fun just to tell the story around the room. And you've got it open, so we can go back and look at specific parts, but it's too long to read. So I'm going to start us off. Peter is up in northern Judea, away from Jerusalem. There's been a healing in Lydda. There's been somebody raised from the dead. Tabitha in Joppa. And just up the road is this military town, Caesarea, named after Caesar. And there is a man there who wants to pick the story up I might pick on somebody. Chris, what happens next?
About half an hour of the day.
Oh, no, you're reading it. No, you just got it off the top of your head. Just summary, summary stuff.
So Cornelius was a man who was loved by the other Jews because he helped, and he was waiting to hear from God what the truth was.
Yeah. And one day he had a vision. He had a vision. Thank you. Bit about the vision. Yeah. Who can off the top of their head remember what kind of what vision it was? An angel saying, send for Peter. Now, at the same time, in fact, a day later, because it took his servants, there were three of them, a day to walk that 40 miles south to the seaport of Joppa. So a day later, Peter had something similar. But this one's a bit more memorable. You remember it was kind of, he was on the roof, he was maybe a bit hungry, he started thinking about, dreaming about food, but it wasn't a good dream. Who can pick up with Peter's dream? Or his vision.
Lots of animals
let down. Load of weird animals, dirty animals that you wouldn't eat. Unclean animals. And God said to him, the Lord said, kill them and eat. And you remember what he said? No way, Lord. How many times did he have the dream and say that? Three times. Interesting, isn't it? Just then, who turned up? Cornelius's three. There was a soldier and a couple of servants. They turned up and they gave their message. Peter had just had this dream, and so he went with them. He didn't go that day. They stayed the night, went the next day. They travelled up and they went to Cornelius's house. They arrived there the following day. What happened when Peter got there with his... I'll just tell you, there were six companions with him. So Peter plus six, what happened? Yeah, they had a ready-made congregation. Not perhaps the type they wanted. They were all Gentiles. There they were, in the synagogue or in a home? A Gentile home. Mm-mm-mm. They went in, and Peter said, why have you called me? He told about the vision again. And so Peter started to preach. What happened? Yes, became Christians, yes. He didn't get far through his sermon, and somebody interrupted him. Who interrupted Peter's sermon? You were no, actually, it wasn't Cornelius. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell down upon them. He blurted out a bit of the gospel. If you actually read the sermon, it takes about a minute or 2 minutes to read, and then the Holy Spirit interrupts him, and he said about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They're amazed. And they say, who can stop these people from being baptized? News gets back to the church at Jerusalem. I know we're drifting into chapter 11 here. What's their reaction? How dare you? And we'll see exactly what they objected to. But then Peter tells the story. Are they happy? Okay, after that, after he tells the story? Yeah, they seem to be, they praise God. We're into chapter 11 here. They praise God and say, well, look, if this has happened, then, you know, praise God. We can't believe it that God has shared his message of new life through Christ with the Gentiles too. That's not to say the issue entirely goes away. In chapter 15, there's a big council, isn't there? What are we going to do? The Gentile question is complicated about food and about worshipping together. But this seems to be a sea change. We'll just pick on a few little points in the passage, and we'll then go to the training. But I just want to focus firstly on how shocking it was for Peter. He needed the three times vision, didn't he? I don't know what's the worst thing you've ever eaten. I'll share mine, and then maybe there are a few really nasty things out there that you've had to eat. But at college recently, a student who'd been to Asia, he decided to make a salad with ants in it. A little ant larva, like little maggots, with little eyes looking up at you, about the size of a grain of rice. And then there's onions and lettuce, and there is ant larva. And that turned my gut. I had to make myself eat it. What's the worst thing you've had to eat? Any stories?
Drinking camel's milk.
Was it all curdled and nasty? Turn your stomach.
It was
Yes. Anybody compete with that?
I'm eating crocodile.
Crocodile.
That was okay, actually. It's just a bit fishy.
Yeah, slightly sort of fishy flavour.
Yeah,
yeah. Anybody else eating anything weird? No, missionaries to Latin America often talk about the fried guinea pig. So, these things we're talking about, they make us make noises and pull faces of disgust, don't they? And that is how Peter felt about Gentiles. Read the passage carefully, and that is how Peter felt about Gentiles. He didn't have any love for them, as far as we can see. Perhaps that's reading too much into the passage. He didn't have any expectation that they could be saved. And I say that's how Peter felt about them because that's the strength of the vision that God gave him. That's what God had to say to him, not once, but three times to get that message home. So it was a shocking thing, wasn't it? I wonder what he thought about Gentiles. It's interesting, in verse 35, he says this, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." I now realize. What did he think of Gentiles before? It's interesting, isn't it? A man that understood the gospel, yet didn't seem to understand that the gospel was for all manner of men and women, different nationalities, people from different religious backgrounds. But what's the main sticking point when news gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem? Look at chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. What's the main thing that upsets them? I'll read those verses. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers," the Jews, "criticized him," they didn't question him, they criticized him, "and said, you," what were they upset about? "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and you ate with them." That's fascinating, isn't it? The power of sharing food, table fellowship, eating food, hospitality, being a guest. It seems to be a very prominent theme, a note that Luke, as he writes this passage, is sounding again and again. And I wonder if perhaps there isn't something there for us. The power of shared food. When you're around a table together, I was privileged to be at Bart's house for supper, you share stories, you share friendship, you share fellowship, you share commonality. You're on a level with each other. You share life. You share food. There's an intimacy in sharing food. And that was the thing that really upset the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem about this encounter. And I wonder if, flipping it over, as we think about Tolworth and we think about people around us, there might not be a useful tool here. Our tables, as well as our church, can be places where we start to engage the nations, people from different religious backgrounds, and share the gospel. Here's another question for you. I just got two more. Where did Cornelius go to church after this? I mean, it doesn't tell us, but just think about it. There he is in Caesarea. He's not a Jew. He's been kind to the Jews. We know he's God-fearing, but he's not become a Jew. He's an Italian military officer, for goodness sake. He was brought up in pagan Rome. His religious background, his cultural background, was entirely alien. So where would he have gone to church? It's just fascinating, isn't it? And as we think about people around us who have other faith backgrounds and commitments and culture in their backgrounds, culture tied up with religion, let's think about how tricky, how messy that might be if people become Christians as Cornelius did and they seek to join us. There would have to be adaptations and changes and understanding on both sides, wouldn't there? Could we expect Cornelius just to have walked into a synagogue and felt comfortable? No way. God is taking Peter out of his comfort zone here. He's shocking him with what he's doing. My last question is this. There's loads more in this passage, but we don't have time. Where was Peter when this story started? I'm looking for a place name here. He was in Joppa. And where else does Joppa crop up in the Bible? Jonah. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at another reluctant, cross-cultural, cross-religious encounter. We're going to look at Jonah. As far as we know, the only prophet who was sent with such a message and was so reluctant to go, because not only did he not have any expectation that the Ninevites would repent, but he seemed to hate them. So we're going to look at that next week as we think about ourselves and our neighbours who are all around us. Do you think Peter was happy that Cornelius the Italian was living in his country? I don't think he was. We don't read of any hostility, but we don't read of any expectation. And next week, as we think about Jonah, we might see that there's also a sort of a feeling of strong distaste. And we can be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we don't particularly like people coming into our country with other religious commitments from other cultural and faith backgrounds. And let Jonah and Peter, Jonah next week, Peter today, and what God calls them to do be a challenge to us and an encouragement to us that God will save people from all different backgrounds. And are we ready? Peter, he got the message, he got on board with it, didn't he, to his credit. So let's pray that reluctant, unexpecting as Peter was, the Lord will use us too for those Corneliuses that are in our community here in Tolwood. Now, we're going to move on and think about some of the people that, let me just move this, are in the community. You walk around your community, you live here, you know about it. What would you say are the majority ethnic groups in the streets around this church? And I've just got my data from ONS, Office of National Statistics, DataShine, websites like that. You can get them on the internet. They're really easy to get. What would you say are the dominant ethnic groups here in Tolworth? So the Sri Lankans, people from the subcontinent. Others?
Koreans.
Lots of Koreans. I've got a Korean friend at college. And when I told him I was coming here, he said, oh yeah, I used to live in Tolworth. Any others?
Japanese.
So far we've got lots of Asians. We've got Indians, more Asians. We've got Polish. So now we've got Europeans.
South Africans.
South Africans, yeah. They're such a bane, aren't they? South Africans. Yes, Lithuanians, more Eastern Europeans. So the impression you're giving me so far is that we've got lots of Asians, particularly from India and the Indian subcontinent, and that would also include Bangladesh and Pakistan, as well as Sri Lanka and India. And then we've got Eastern Asians too, Far East, Japan. We haven't mentioned Chinese, but I think there are Chinese in this community too. So these are the bits of data I got off the internet. Oh, we didn't mention white British. There are plenty of them here. Mustn't forget them. 75%. These are very approximate. And it depends which streets you look at the stats for. White other, so we mentioned Poles and Lithuanians. Which other countries would that cover?
French, German.
Yeah. And although they are from Christian countries, Christian Europe, they could be Orthodox, or they could be Catholic, or they might be Protestant. You just can't tell until you meet somebody and ask them. And then, as you've said, we've got lots of Indians in the area. And, of course, most of those are going to be Hindu. Which other religions are present in India? So they could be Sikhs, they could be Muslims, they could be Hindus, they could be Christians. And the other one is Jains. They could be Jains. But they're most likely to be Hindus. And you know what's going on politically there at the moment with the strong emphasis on India being Hindu. Then we've got Muslims, people from Pakistan, of course. There may be other, you may have Christians from Pakistan, but mostly they're going to be Muslim. Chinese, 2%. What religious influences, cultural as well, but just what religions might a Chinese person come with in their background? Confucianism, Buddhism, and Taoism. And of course, then it's all overlaid with communism. And another big one is just Chinese ancestral veneration, Chinese ancestral worship. So what were you going to say? And then, of course, Christianity is taking off. So you might meet Christians too. And praise God for them. Yes, lots of Jehovah's Witnesses too. And you might find some, I've met Chinese Jehovah's Witnesses too. Asian other, 6%. So you nailed it off the tops of your heads. That's exactly who's living here. So we're going to think about, next week, some of the other religious backgrounds. This week, other cultures. And we're going to think about other cultural backgrounds. We're going to start with some very simple definition stuff. What is culture? What does it include? And can you say it in a sentence? Now, there's lots of stuff on your table. Can I ask you just to leave it unlooked at? Otherwise, you'll have the answers before we get there. So discipline yourselves just to leave the papers there. And could you just chat with your neighbour, either in a big group or you can break into little groups? What does culture include? And could you put it in a sentence what culture is? Let me give you 2 minutes. One more minute. Have you got your sentence ready? Polish up your sentence. Okay, well, let's deal with the first one straight off. What does it include? Hopefully you've said just about everything, right? I mean, what doesn't it include? I thought of breathing. But somebody in my class said, oh no, breathing too. For example, Chinese will wear a face mask much more than us and they breathe like that. And I thought that was a bit far-fetched. But there are things which are common to all humans, but there's normally a cultural way that we do them. Food and eating is a good example. So culture includes everything. It includes, and on your sheets here, there's a list of a few things: manners, customs, beliefs, ceremonies, food, clothes, everything. Now, definitions. Who can put culture into a sentence? Sir, I see you've written one there. Would you share that with us?
Our list of what it includes was nowhere near as extensive as that. So, a list of stuff which binds a group of people together with the exclusion of others.
It binds a group of people together, and of course, as soon as you define a group of people with some commonality, you automatically exclude others. So it gives definition to a group. Thank you very much. It's not an individual thing, it's a group thing. Any other definition? After hearing that brilliant one, you won't want to have a go, will you?
John Newell's got one.
Has he got?
John's got one.
Well, let's go to the back there, and then we're going to come to John. Yeah, okay, you've got norms there. So culture is norms. It's derived from history. You've got history in there. So cultures are hammered out through historical processes in particular places, and it gives you norms, norms of behaviour. That means people don't have to do them, but there are normal ways of doing things. You've got a normal way of greeting with me, and when the government asks us to bump elbows, it's a bit different, isn't it? It's a new norm. Cultures change. John?
Shared values and beliefs and customs reinforced by literature, music, history, common stories.
Yeah, brilliant. So shared here, we've got a new word. We've got norms. Now we've got values,
beliefs,
and beliefs. Because underneath the stuff you see, there are deep-seated beliefs forcing their way up through these cultural things that we see. So we behave according to deep-seated beliefs and values deep down within us. So one analogy would be an onion. Culture is like an onion, because you've got the skin on the outside, that's the stuff you see. The way people dress, the way people greet, the type of music they like, the way they eat food. But underneath that, as you peel back the layers, you find there are beliefs under there. There are norms, beliefs, worldview stuff, deep stuff. Brilliant. Do we have any more definitions? Okay, there's some on the sheet here. You're allowed to look at this sheet now, this one. The one that says cultural definitions. Yes, you've been very good. There are four definitions there, and they're quite closely related to what you've been saying. I'll just read a couple, and then I'll give you a really short one on the screen. Culture means the distinct characteristics of a people's total way of life. That's not bad, is it? I'd be quite proud of that one. The third one, a system of meanings and values, says John's word, that shapes one's behaviour. Mm-hmm. Yeah, here's one coming up on the board. This is one of the shortest ones I've ever seen. I've actually come across a shorter one, but that's pretty good for brevity. The way we do things around here, that's pretty good. I have heard a shorter one, which is group behavioural norms, which picks up your word. Flip it over and you'll see some analogies. Can you see the onion there? Culture is like an onion. We've talked about why. Culture is like a, not a goldfish, the water. Why is culture like the water in a goldfish bowl? We're immersed in it. It's all around us. Are we aware of it? Goldfish aren't aware of much, are they? Let's face it. But
aware of it when you go abroad.
Yes, when you're out of the bowl, you suddenly think, oh, where's my nice water that I'm all used to? That's what culture is, yeah? Culture is like an onion. Culture is like the water in a goldfish bowl. Culture is like a tree. How is culture like a tree? Roots, worldview stuff. Some kind of narrative of how we as a people got where we are. And then you've got the trunk, you've got norms, values, and the fruit and the leaves, the stuff you see, that's just the observable behaviours. But behind it all, down into the ground, you've got deeper stuff. Which brings us on to, culture is like an iceberg. This is my favourite. Why is it like an iceberg? Because the stuff you see, as they found out on the Titanic, is the stuff you see of somebody's culture is only just the little tip. And all that deep-seated stuff, deep beliefs, are under the water. Which, of course, is why culture and religion are connected. It's at those deep levels. That's why we're looking at culture today and religion next week, because they are connected. They have to be, if this is true. So there are other analogies, but I like those four. I've heard one, culture is like a dog with fleas, but I really don't understand that one. So let's just leave that one to the side. Which is your favourite of those four? Who likes the iceberg one? Yeah, that's my favourite. Yeah. All right, now, we're going to see a little video now. And I'm sorry, Chris, I was rude about South Africans before, because I'm going to rely on you to play this. And I want to think about why bother? Why bother? And Chris is going to, is it going to play automatically? There's lots of answers to the question, why bother learning about culture? Just show a funny advert from HSBC, which begins to give us a few ideas about why bother. Let's see if it works.
The English believe it's a slur on your host's food if you don't clear your plate. Whereas the Chinese feel you're questioning their generosity if you don't. At HSBC, we underestimate the importance of local knowledge. Which is why we have local banks staffed by local people in more countries than anyone else.
Thank you, Chris. So why bother? There's a series of these adverts. If you want to Google them, just go HSBC adverts. They're culture adverts. They're all really good. That's the best one. But we're going to misunderstand each other if we don't think about other people's cultures. Those of you who have moved to the UK from other cultures, you will have noticed that there are culture shock things, misunderstandings. Even if you've moved from an English-speaking culture, and I'm thinking of our South Africans here, obviously, and there may be others, Canadians, Americans, Australians, Kiwis. When you move from one culture to another, it's kind of hard. You feel like a fish out of water, and misunderstandings are easy to come by, and sometimes they're funny like that, but sometimes they're more serious. And if we're doing gospel work with people from other cultures, we need to be really careful that we are sensitive to their cultures, as we'll see as we go along. So why bother? Why don't we just put our feet up and say, look, all these people need is the gospel. Because I've got culture and they've got culture, given by God, and if we don't think a bit about culture, we're going to make that kind of mistake. And sometimes it will be serious, other times it won't. So here we're going to think about culture in five dimensions tonight. I'm going to use the system by this chap. You can come and look at his book afterwards. He's not a Christian, as far as I know. His name is Brooks Peterson. And we're going to look at the nuts and bolts of culture with him. There are a few books here, some Christian, some not. You can come and look at them afterwards. Peterson gives us five dimensions of culture, and you'll be familiar with some of them, but we'll put them all together, then we'll look at some scenarios. A couple of disclaimers. First thing to say is, this is a bit of an artificial thing to do, isn't it, to chop up culture. That's not how cultures work. It's a bit of a Western thing to do as well, to try to analyse culture and to tease out one dimension from another. So, disclaimer, it's not very natural, but I think it helps us just to think about, well, let's just think about communication styles and think about it in isolation. So that's what we're going to do. There are going to be five. The first one's coming up, and it's task and relationship. Task and relationship. So if you imagine a scale between 0 or 1 and 10, and you say, let's pick a country that's quite task-focused in their general culture, I'm going to pick Americans, because they're a can-do nation, and tasks and completion of tasks is very important for them, and it's part of the reason why God's blessed them so much, economically and in other ways. So a society or a culture that is very task-focused, it's not to say it ignores relationships, but getting the job done, And there will be phrases that play into that cultural value is really important. Interruptions, are they welcome? No. If somebody comes in and wants to talk to me when I'm in the middle of a job, I might want to put them off and ask them to come back another time. I might be more inclined to seek appointment-based contact. I might want to schedule everything to the last minute. Whereas if I'm from a society which is very relationally based, I'm going to go back to Ethiopia. Bart asked me, since you left, have you been back? No, only in my mind, so I'm going to go back there now. In Ethiopia, tasks are important, but they take forever to get done, and it's frustrating for me as a Westerner, because relationships are really important. So if I'm doing something, even if I'm doing something for Bart that I said I'd have ready at 5 o'clock and it's 4:30, and somebody comes in, what am I going to do? Am I going to send them away? No. A person is much more important than a thing. Sorry, Bart, you'll just have to wait. Interruptions, are they welcome? Yes, because it's a person, and a person is much more important than a thing. And then, of course, different nationalities are going to string out in different ways. Where would you put the French, for example? Where would you put them? Give us a number. You almost go this way. Not very efficient. What about the Germans? Germans, you're all pointing that way. So you can't stereotype. Not all Germans will be the same, but you can generalise. British people, where would you generalise us to be? Somewhere here. We kind of like efficiency, don't we? Sometimes in churches we struggle a little bit with that. We do like relationships, but we kind of have to schedule everything. And you can see immediately how we're going to have some cross-cultural stuff going on in church life where we've got people from different cultures. Even if they're Christians, let alone if they're coming into our church and they're not yet Christians. So there's the first one, task and relationship. I've got a little activity for you to do with this. It's on your table. You can find this one now. And it looks like this. What I want you to do with it is imagine that that person there is a post office teller, and this is the door. 10 people are going to come in to this post office, and you're going to represent them with a circle. I want you to draw 10 circles. So you've got all this space here. You can draw. I want you to draw 10 circles where they should be. They're waiting for service. Do it how you like, Chris. Where should they be? Where should they be? They're in the post office. They're waiting for service. 10 circles. Okay, another 10 seconds. Have a look around the table, see what other people have done. They're in a queue. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Yeah. Okay. Who's got them lined up like that? Oh, Bart, beautifully ordered. Yes. Or who might have an advance on that would be an S-shaped queue. Have you got one of those, John? You got an S-shaped queue. Nice and ordered, isn't it? Which task relationship? That arrangement, which country would you likely to be in? Where would you be? You'd be over here, wouldn't you? Yeah, we value efficiency. And it's not just to do with the job, it's to do with how we organise time. So we organise our time around jobs. And time is limited. Time is money. Time is a resource which we don't have much of. We're in a hurry. So that's why we do that. And there are benefits to that, aren't there? And boy, don't we get annoyed when people don't do that. And this is what Ethiopians do. And and in South Africa, how is it?
A little bit of both.
Bit of both, yeah? Yeah. The funny thing is, Ethiopians will do that, but if you go in as a Westerner and as a guest, do you know what they do? Push you up to the front. So they're showing you honour in a different way, and they're being relational. Now that guy, he's interesting because he can serve 6 or 7 people all at once, and in our minds that's not very efficient, but there's a relationality to it which is just very different. Different. Wrong? Different. You need more time in a society like that. You get less done, but you've got more time for people, more interaction. Weigh that up. Is that always bad? There might be bad aspects to it. It's just different, isn't it? Let's go to the next one. And this is... Yeah, please.
Although we put Germany up there.
Yes, we put Germany up here.
Have you ever been in a queue in a shop in Germany?
No, what do they do?
They're all over the shop.
Oh, so they're not so good at queue.
Always jump the queue.
You've taught me something today. How many people knew that about Germans? That's amazing. They don't have queues.
It's the old towel thing as well.
That's interesting.
In a holiday hotel.
Oh, yeah, all right. Well, yeah, the old towel on the thing. But let's just stay with the queue one for a minute. That's interesting. That just shows how messy all this is, because the Germans are really efficient and task-oriented, but they don't conform to this particular generalization in terms of queuing. We're going to go to the next dimension, and this is directness and indirectness. This is modes of communication or communication styles, directness and indirectness. And you might think, how are these related? Well, let's isolate them first. It's artificial, but let's do it. We'll put them together again later. So in a society which values direct communication, the meaning is in the words. You don't beat around the bush. That's not valued. You don't really think so much about how people are feeling or who's in the room. It's the words that convey the meaning, and you want to be explicit about what you're trying to say. So Americans are over there again. Call it like it is, buddy. Just spit it out. Japanese, perhaps, are the most indirect people in terms of communication. Other Asian societies, too. We've said there are Asians in our community, so if none of the others, we need to think about this dimension. Communication styles. So they value the nuance, the empty spaces, the things that are not said. They're thinking about who's in the room and how things are said. The actual words might be misleading. You may say yes when you mean no. And we'll look at an example in a second. Is that lying? Well, for us it might be. But if they understand each other and they know how to work within that more subtle communication, it might not be lying, but it might just be very nuanced. Let's have a little example. Now, Mr. Jones, Bart, could you please be Mr. Jones? Yes.
Mr. or Mrs.?
Oh, Mrs. 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 So, oh, actually, we've got Sue, would you be Mrs. Jones? And then we've got Mrs. and now you're Mr. Wu. Chinese accent is optional. I'd stay with British accent if I was you. Yes, I wouldn't. Just go with your nice British southern accent. So, Sue, if you could start us off.
As it's Mrs. Jones.
Yep.
Oh, it looks like we're going to need some extra help at the church cafe on Saturday.
Hang on a minute. This is Sue Good. Are you Welsh? Oh, this is superb. All right, Mr. Wu.
I see.
Can you come in on Saturday?
Yes, I think so.
That would be a great help.
Yes, Saturday is a very special day. Did you know?
How do you mean?
It's my son's birthday.
Oh, how nice. I hope you all enjoy it very much.
Thank you. I appreciate your understanding.
What's going to happen on Saturday?
You're going to be there.
He's not coming. Didn't he say he was? Well, hang on a minute. Mrs. Jones, does she think he's going to be there?
Yes.
Why does she think he's going to be there?
She says, thank you.
Thank you, I appreciate... how nice. Oh, no, what is she...
Because he said,
yes, I think so. That's what she heard, isn't it? Yes, I think so. And all the other stuff seems to be irrelevant to her. It's not irrelevant to him because he is from a very indirect communicative culture. So he's trying to tell her. She can't hear it. But if he was talking to somebody else from that culture or from that part of the world, they would have picked it up. But Mrs. Jones can't. What has he tried to say to her?
No.
Yes, he's tried to say no. But he will not be able to say no. That would be shameful. That would spoil face for you and for me. It would be unharmonious. It would be a disgrace just to say no. You may find the odd Chinese or Japanese person that, because of their personality, will just say no, but very often they'll find that difficult, especially the Japanese.
Indians will never say, I don't know. They'll always give you an answer.
Yeah, that's right. It's the same thing, isn't it?
And also, I'll tell you who else can be at that end.
Oh, please.
The Southeast English.
The Southeast English.
And when I came from Wales up to this part of the world, Hollywood, you were saying about foreigners. Well, I'm a foreigner.
Yeah.
But I happened to come from one of the countries of the United Kingdom.
Yeah.
That boy was in a culture shock.
Yeah.
It took me 2 years to adjust. Because they spoke like that, and I didn't understand what they were saying.
We're all over the place. Now, British people, we think we're direct communicators, but we're not.
No.
We're right up here somewhere.
Yeah.
And there's a document called, it's a joke, it's a funny thing, it's called it's British English for EU people. And there's a list of things that British people say, especially the South East English, like us, what they say and what they mean. And then it's interpreted for... that's in a meeting. That's a really interesting point of view. And a Belgian was oh, he really thinks my point of view is interesting. What am I actually saying? Oh, blow that for a laugh. Our students have started doing it at college. After a lecture, they'll say, thank you, that was very helpful. And I know exactly what they mean. So British people... we're like this. So we're mystifying to people from direct cultures. Mystifying. Any South African feedback on that?
Yes.
We've had a strong one from down the M4, so let's hear your point of view on that.
Well, I think people are choosing not to say
yeah, do your best at this end so we can understand you.
I think people often want to do more than they'll actually, or they'll say they want to do more than they actually want to do.
Interesting. Yes. That's interesting. No, I mean it interesting. When I say it's interesting, I really mean that. Yeah.
Also,
yeah.
Up here, I'm not talking about Emmanuel Tolbert, but they'll say, oh, you must come for lunch. And I used to say, oh, that would be really nice. And then 6 months later, they say, you must come to lunch. And in the end, I got to the stage where I'd say, great, that'd be lovely.
It means nothing. We had a German girl last year, she started at college. That really upset her. You can imagine. They keep saying they're going to invite me for lunch. I haven't been anywhere. Everybody keeps saying it. And she's so upset with the British people. It's just like a bit of punctuation for the Southeast English. It means that it's empty. I don't think. Do you think they do? I'm saying they. I'm one of them.
They want to do it, but, you know, like gets in the way.
So in Wales, how would they do that?
Just
get a diary out. Yeah. Say, come on Sunday at 4 o'clock. That's more helpful, isn't it?
Sunday.
Yeah.
Whereas here, you sort of know.
Yeah.
We're less spontaneous.
Yes.
Yeah, and that goes back to the first one, doesn't it? You've got back to the task. So they're related. They're related, but it's messy. All right, let's go on to the third. Thank you. It's brilliant conversation.
Can you come in? Or will you come in?
And she says, can. Yes. Even if she said, will you, I think he'd still find it hard. The third one is attitudes towards differences, power differences in society. So some societies are very, very keen on... if you imagine a sound desk with the graphic equalizers, evening everybody out. Even though there are differences, there have to be differences. You always need people in power and people who have to sit under that authority. But in some societies, I'm thinking especially Scandinavia, those differences are ironed out as much as possible. And equality is valued and stressed. It's difficult to know who the boss is. You can't tell from the way they dress or even the way they conduct themselves. Whereas in other societies, hierarchy is a very honourable thing, to have authority. And you may have authority because of your merits or just because of your position in society and who you're related to, and that power will be used. You will be expected to delegate. You won't be looking for lots of discussion from your subordinates. You will be expecting to be shown respect in the way that you are greeted, even your name, your title. We talked about Koreans. One of the things Korean Christians find hardest among us is to just say, "Good morning, Bart," or something like that. They wouldn't say, "Pastor Bart," or give an honorific. A title of respect is not just a meaningless thing, but they really value that role. A lot of African societies would be very similar. So, there's another one. Let's not spend long on that one because we're going to run out of time, but we're going to go to the next one. And we're going to talk about risk and caution. Risk and caution. Some societies are very risk averse, and some societies welcome risk. So, a society that welcomes risk, I'm back over here with the Americans, for example, suck it and see. Let's give it a whirl. Why don't we give it and try? Give it a try. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. And we can echo some of that from British society. Perhaps we're a little bit more cautious than that. But some societies are incredibly cautious in the way they make innovation. And they want historical precedents. They want lots of research. They want careful discussion. They want lots of time to make those changes. Let's think about church life and change and different nationalities in church life. Let's get a few of you up here. Bart, I'm going to pick on you first. As a British person, where would you position yourself here? This is risk is good. This is caution is good. Where would you
position?
Yes, and then I'll get... For you personally, and then you can comment on whether that's typically British, and then we'll get you to pick on a couple of other people to join you up here.
That end is risk, this end is caution.
Yeah, where are you?
I think I would go there.
Yeah, and do you think that's a typical British position?
I would think so.
Yeah, okay. Is there anybody in the room that you know that might be a bit different from you that you don't mind embarrassing?
Chris is very different.
Chris, come on, up you come. Where would you put yourself?
Church context or in life
context? Life context, but if you can think church related too, that's good.
I'd probably be more here.
Yeah? More willing to suck it and see? Yeah. So, Chris, would you like to pick somebody to that you might be different from you and Bart?
The end one.
Yeah.
I will pick Phil.
Phil, where would you put yourself? While Phil's coming up. That's beautifully British. Yeah. So in terms of South Africans, are you typically South African?
South Africa is quite difficult because you're
a very diverse rainbow nation.
But I think we are more risk, choosing risk.
Yeah, yeah. And you put yourself right in the middle. If they went there, you might go that way a little bit, yeah. Now, as soon as you get making decisions in church about a new outreach ministry or something like that, any new decision about change, if you've got Caucasian people, admittedly from different countries, and you've got this amount of variety, can you see how the process, people's assumptions about how we're going to make these changes, how we're going to decide about it, you've got lots of potential for misunderstandings there, haven't you? Impatience from this side. Why aren't we actually getting this done? You know, we're supposed to be reaching the world. Why don't we just try something? And over here you might get, well, just calm down, young man. And just let's spend a bit more time praying about this. We don't want to make any hasty judgments. And it could be like that. Imagine now if we've got a Japanese Christian up here somewhere. Oh, I'm on 11. That's too far. But I'm right up here with Bart. Yeah. Or imagine you've got a Canadian Christian or an Australian down there somewhere. And we've just got to think about these things, haven't we? Should we give them a round of applause? Thank you very much, guys. Thank you. We've done four. We've got one more. So, can you remember the first one? Task relationship. Can you remember the second one? This is called a teaching technique. Direct, indirect. Can you remember the third one? Are you brilliant or are you cheating? Are you looking down? You're cheating. Okay. Well, that's its own form of brilliance, isn't it? The one we just did was risk and caution. And the last one of Peterson's, yeah, you could have more, but Peterson picks five. The last one he picks is individual versus group. So if you are from an individualistic society, I would argue Britain is getting, I'm going to say worse. Worse and worse, more and more individualistic. I and my identity is very personal. I make my own decisions about my future. I can be whatever I want to be. I can live the life I want to live. I'm worth it. It's all about me and my self-fulfillment. Whereas if you're from a society where your identity is derived from your family and your tribe and your group, you don't think like that. You don't make your own decisions. You make group decisions. You don't think of yourself as one single unit. You think of yourself as part of a bigger unit. Your security is not in who you are, but who we are together. And the we is more important than the I. So African societies, Arabian societies, much more here. Europeans, we kind of range in around here somewhere, don't we? And the New World countries, I think, would be further in that direction. Generational differences too, as Western influences go across. But the pressure on young Koreans, Japanese, from their group, means that it's very hard to break out of that group thinking. Which is more biblical? Any comments from the floor? It's not really a fair question. But has the Bible got anything to say about any of this? Group? Individual? It seems to be, the way the Bible describes life, it seems to be the opposite from what our society says. And it seems to suggest that we are a family, we are a body. These are biblical metaphors. So if I meet a Christian that's more group-orientated than I am, I could probably learn something from them. If I'm going on about, oh, I just need some me time, I'm actually saying quite individualistic stuff. I'm not getting that from the Bible. I'm getting that from my society and my culture. So we've got something to learn from each other here. The individual stuff's good in terms of I need to take responsibility for my individual sin. Bible's clear about that. I need to have a personal relationship with Christ, not just my family. Bible's clear about that. But the Bible's very strong on groupness. Cornelius became a Christian. Who else that day? Oh, his whole family. I don't get that because I'm an individualist. But my African brothers and sisters, they get that. They don't read that as strange at all. On your table, there's a quiz. Let me see if I can find it so that you get the right piece of paper. Here it is. It looks like this. It says at the top, and this is the real giveaway, individual group. There's enough for one between two, I think. Oh, there's a few spares around. You can do this on your own if you want to come out as a real individualist. But if you want to be seen as a bit more group-oriented, you can do it with a partner. Could you please write down I or G? That's it, just I or G. So the quiz describes behaviour and attitudes. Choose I or G. Fill that out for a couple of minutes, please. Should be around question four or five by now. Just go through it, your first reaction. Most of them are easy. Should be halfway through it now. He finished. Just make sure I've got the right stuff as it starts by singling out. Companies give employees awards. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Thank you very much. Thank you. Yes, there's another one there. Thank you. Okay, half a minute. All right, are you ready to go through the answers? This quiz is from a different author, Craig Storti, called Figuring Foreigners Out. The joke is, of course, that we're all foreigners. We've all got culture, haven't we? By the way, at the end, come and look at these. A good thing that young people have taught me is, rather than write down all the details, or just take a photo on your phone. Take a photo of anything you want to order on Amazon. All right, number one. Companies give Employee of the Year awards. I or G?
I.
That's an extremely individualistic activity, promoting individual achievement. Number two. Harmony and saving face are highly valued.
G.
That's interesting. We talked about saving face already, didn't we, with communication. These things are overlapping. Number three, friendships tend to be somewhat opportunistic with many friends. Yes, more individualistic societies, and we'll find a corresponding opposite as we go along. Number four, promotion based on output, measurable results. Individualistic. Five, there's less need for signed contracts in business. That's interesting. Well, let's see what Storti says. He says it's G. People do business with members of their group or with people known to members of their group. In other words, people they already know that they can trust. Tends to be more collectivist. Individualist society, we need the contracts, don't we? Because we don't know the people necessarily. Six. Was that I? Yes. Five. Six is friendships are for life. People have one or two close friends. Oh, well, that actually is more group. It's more collectivist, group-based societies, where you have fewer, deeper friendships. Storti says, the bonds of collectivists are strong and enduring. Number seven, it's okay to stand out. In fact, we even value it, don't we? The more you can stand out, the better in individualistic societies. Eight, a mother asks her four-year-old what he or she wants to wear today. Ooh, yeah, we could do without that, can't we? We can learn not to do that from our collectivist brothers and sisters. Number nine, self-help books.
Aye.
It's all over here. Number 10, census decision-making.
G.
That's group or collectivist. Now, the next one's a bit tricky, so we'll come back to it. Number 12, arranged marriages are common.
G.
And you might think that they're a bad idea because it's all about love, isn't it? But that is a hugely individualistic impulse and assumption. When we say that relationships must be based on romantic love in the way that we conceive it in the West.
We mix them up because I have students from Asian backgrounds, yeah. And they believe that arranged marriages are fine. It's the forced marriages that they take
exception to. I think there's a lot to be said for arranged marriages. Don't quote me, I didn't really say that. Did we record that? Oops, oh dear. But yes, I think it's that if we're not forcing people, but we're careful to involve the whole group in helping young people decide, there's a lot to be said for that, isn't there? Let's go back to the tricky one. 11, the language has one word for mother's brother, which we would just say uncle, and another for father's brothers, and we would just say uncle. I suppose there's a clue there. So which is that? As group. So because you're so close to all your family, you've got particular words for all the different types of relations. So whereas we just say uncle and then we have to ask follow-up questions, they will have specific words if the society is more group-based. How did you do? Anybody get 12 out of 12? Ooh, look, these are... you don't need come next week. You get some kind of certificate or something. That's brilliant. Well, let's put it together in our last few minutes. Let's put it together with a few pictures. By the way, these pictures are on the tables. Please take away these business cards. And on the back of the wordy bits, there are pictures. The same pictures as are coming up on the screen. So tell me, which dimension is that representing? It could be the individual versus the group. Risk and caution. Yeah, that's fairly common in some societies. Or what's this one? Look carefully. So this is ways of saying no. Direct, indirect. In a direct society, you say no. In an indirect society, you say yes. But you mean no, and you communicate it in other ways so that you don't offend people. What's that? Let's say this is at the end of church. Task and relationship. Aren't those people annoying that won't put the chairs away? Ooh! What am I saying? I'm not saying anything about those people. I'm saying something about me. I'm a task... I just need to focus. Time, job. I find myself a bit like that. I'm embarrassed at myself when I'm like that. Because the other one seems quite important too, actually, doesn't it? That's important too. The relational stuff. What about this one? Tricky, this one. If I give you a clue and I say that the person in yellow is the boss. Hierarchy. So here the boss and everybody else is talking. It's consensus based. Egalitarian, equality. There, hierarchical. Boss speaks, everybody else thinks, don't speak. Listen. We've only got one left. So that's a teenager talking to his parents about what he is going to do in the future. So which dimension is this? Well, over here, the teenager is saying, "Mum and Dad, when I grow up, I'm going to be a pop star." Whereas over here, the parents are saying...
He's learning the fact of life.
Yes. The parents are saying here, when you grow up, you're going to be a mathematician, you're going to be a doctor, you're going to be a physicist, you're going to get a proper job. And we've bust our guts to get you into a good school. So this is collectivist and that's individualist. So, now, I don't think we've got time for that video, but just have a quick look at, this is called Data Shine. Well, we've said rough percentages of people in the area. If you do it as a heat map, can you see Tolworth there? Down near the bottom, Kingston just up above. So this is Asians. Now that's a very broad category, isn't it? So let's look at some specific nationalities. The streets around the church, the streets around the church I believe to be around here, is that right? Churches in this area? This is now where Indian people live, specifically. That was 5%, wasn't it, in our previous slide. Chinese people living around here. You can look this up yourselves on DataShine, all based on Office of National Statistics information. So the hotter it is the higher percentages and the bigger numbers. So the colder it is, the more white, the fewer. The more red, the more, greater numbers. Chinese people living around. Otherwise, so this is now the Eastern Europeans especially, but maybe Western Europeans too. Quite a lot living around. So, these are the people living around us from these different nationalities and the different cultures. So let's have a few scenarios, which will take us just, I think, 5 or 6 minutes. What I'm going to do, I've got five. So I'm going to put one on each table, and there will be a couple of repetitions. I'm going to give you a case study. If somebody could read it out, then I want you just to discuss it. These are church-based, assuming that either a Christian or a non-Christian from different nationalities, as described here, are together in church. Which different dimensions are at play? Just read the scenario and discuss it, please. I'll get you doing the same one. There we go. Thank you. 1, 2, 3, 4. We've got one missing. Oops, one. There we go. Thank you. Can I listen in?
Quite a long way with it, I think. This is Malik.
Pakistani Malik.
So we're just saying that, you know, what they say about up the ante of the church, what it needs to do is then, if they're only meeting on the Sunday, then they need to look at other opportunities for him to come and
have contact with Bristol for the rest of the week.
Because we use the, I was just going to say, we use the word church family quite loosely as individualists, but it means something to him if he's got a church family. If he doesn't have his own family, it means a lot more.
So we're talking about actually more activities, but also a few friends who are genuine, close friends who he can call
us and does things with. Yeah. He needs to be able to feel he can go to a Christian home and just be at home there, doesn't he? Which means we have to be less individualistic if we want him to be part of our church. So there's going to be cost on both sides, aren't there?
Also, if it's a church that might have a youth group, I mean, it says this lad, no different from my age. If it has youth groups, then in fact, youth group leaders, then half their community youth group leaders is meeting the family of the youth in their church. So it's a bit of communication that way as well.
Yeah. It's good to have provision for people like that, which is kind of programmed, but he's also going to need outside of program family home time. Which will be just normal families opening up their homes to him.
But how old are we assuming he is? Because obviously if he's under 18, then we get into
dodgy. Let's assume he's in his early 20s. Yes, yeah, yeah. Thanks, brilliant. Great. Can I listen in?
Oh.
Yeah? Somebody's just about to say something profound. You've got the Japanese...
We're on the last question.
Oh, brilliant.
So we're saying that they've both got good points. Because it is good to be cautious and restrained and pray and get a consensus idea. But it also, you do need to get out there at some point.
Yeah. So explaining to the... It's a Japanese couple, isn't it?
Yeah.
To explaining to them that because of the nature of the society, you know, there could be some impatience, and explaining to people in the group that because of the nature of the leaders, there's going to be need to be sensitive to being a bit more cautious, foster a bit of understanding. Yeah, brilliant.
Well, I mean, the Japanese couple will be respectful of the leadership of the church, because that's about relational design.
That's right, yeah.
But then they would also expect people to be respectful of them.
That's right.
So
so the best people to advise the Japanese couple would be the leaders of the church.
Yeah.
And the youngsters in their care will need to be taught how to be show a bit of respect to them, perhaps more than they would with a British or American couple. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Thank you for talking about those. We've only got 5 minutes and then we have to finish. So because we're task clock-bound people, so we will finish on time. After all, we are British. If this was Ethiopia, we'd go on until we were finished. It wouldn't matter. We wouldn't care about the time. Well, we might a little bit. So I would love to feed back, but if we did that, we'd be here for another quarter of an hour. So I'm going to invite you to feedback during the course of the week and on Sunday with each other and ask each other. You can see who's in the room. What was your scenario? And you keep the pieces of paper and discuss it through the week and share it and ponder it. I'm going to leave you with a challenge, give you a chance just to ask a couple of questions, and then we'll finish with two or three of us praying. Here's my Lent challenge for you. If we're thinking about what might we give up in Lent, here's from what we've been talking about tonight. Where did that go? Just disappeared. I pressed the wrong button. We all have cultural preferences. Might the Lord be calling us to give up our right for our particular cultural preferences in church life for the sake of a brother or sister who's from a very different cultural perspective. People who might already be in the church, but also people who might be being added to the church. People like Cornelius, coming from different religious and cultural backgrounds. Am I willing to give up my right to my cultural preferences? There's a question to leave with you. Has anybody got, I think we've got time for a couple of questions from the floor on anything we've talked about tonight, and then we'll finish with a couple of prayers. If there are no questions, that's great, and we'll go straight to prayer. Anybody want to say anything or question anything? But
yeah. David, given these extremes that you've had, those five things, how did you ever put together a church service that's going to be good for reaching out to lots of different cultures?
I think the answer is in not trying to please everybody or cater to everybody's cultural preferences, but to be aware of the range of them. It's the awareness and the catering to people from different cultures at different points, which goes a long way. So if we always insist on our own cultural style, both as individuals but also as a church, then it will be alienating for people from very different cultures and very hard for them. Some will force their way in because they want to be among God's people and hear his word. Others might drift off to an ethnic congregation of people like them because they find it hard. So if we can find ways to be sensitive to other cultural backgrounds and express it from time to time, reflect on that in the services and the way we do things and in the way we are the rest of the week, and try to encourage different cultural preferences and approaches, I think that goes a long way. But we can never keep everybody happy all the time. Multicultural churches, as well as being a joy, it's also can be a bit of a nightmare in terms of trying to keep everybody happy. Yeah, great question.
One of the things with churches tends to do over the years is you start doing something, then it becomes a habit.
Yeah.
But what I want to avoid is getting to what is the word of tradition.
Yeah.
Tradition is a great holding back for moving forward in churches.
They can be, can't they? They can be very strong things too if they're the right kind of tradition, celebrated in the right sort of way. But if they become bondage, we have to do it this way because it's how we always do it, then we start to get a bit like the Pharisees, don't we? And we can insist on traditions for all the wrong reasons. You're right. And if you go on holiday and you go to church in a different part of the world, you instantly see what all your traditions back home are. You just instantly see it. So I recommend it. Last comment.
Are there any suburban churches that have developed a sort of good cross-cultural lessons and patterns that we could learn from?
There are. Bruce Milne is British, but now he's in Canada, and he writes a book about diverse church, Dynamic Diversity. Have a look at this one. There are others written in British context, one by a chap called, you can scribble it down if you want, Malcolm Patton. Up at in the north of London somewhere. There's one, he's a white writer in a multi-ethnic congregation. There's a black writer called Owen Hilton, H-Y-L-T-O-N, Crossing the Divide, that's the name of his book, IVP. So there are people who've written on it. There are people in churches which are much more diverse who have wrestled with all these issues. So those are good books to read. But it is safe to say that it's not easy being a multicultural or a diverse church. Yeah, thank you for that question. Let's have a couple of people from the floor just pray for us as we finish, and I'll close. A time just to reflect. What's the Lord saying to me? What's he saying to us? And I'll open it for one or two to lead us in prayer.
Father, we do pray that you help us to open our minds to those living around us. Help us not to be entrenched in what we believe is the right way to do things, but to be open to alternative ways and to be sensitive to the ways in which other people from other cultures communicate with us. Mm-hmm. And above all, that we want to communicate in a loving way and in a way that shines the gospel. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we do thank you that you call us to love our neighbour, that you call us to understand others, to see where they're at. Help us to recognise our own deficiencies and our own strengths, and to see our neighbour's strengths and deficiencies, and to see the gospel through all. Help us to be more like you.
Amen. Amen. Lord God, we thank you that you have given each of us a culture, and we have a place where we've been brought up. We have parents and family that have brought us up in certain ways. Our culture, our language, our values, many of these things are good and God-given. Help us to identify where we have things which are not biblical in our cultural values, our assumptions. Help us to look to learn from people, brothers and sisters in Christ from different parts of the world. Help us to be sensitive. Help us especially as we think about reaching out to our neighbours in this place who are from different countries, to be especially sensitive to their cultural and religious backgrounds. Lord, we ask this for your glory in the world. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for your brilliant participation tonight. Next week we're going to think about Jonah, and we're going to think about other religious backgrounds. Especially I think we'll think about Hinduism and Chinese ancestral veneration, and we'll think about a particular theologian that says there are five magnetic points in any religion that Christians can be aware of, which are fundamental questions that people are trying to answer with their other religions, but that the gospel answers. And we'll hear a testimony of a man who's become a Christian in Britain from a Hindu background, and we'll be encouraged. So thank you for your time tonight.
Thank you very much, David. Let's show our appreciation.
Thank you.
Thanks. Thank you, David. That was very interesting.
I hope that's
true.
You meant it. Did he mean it?
Thank you. Looking forward to next week. Please do help tidy away, and less people are sitting on chairs tapping, which would be very helpful. That'd be brilliant. Thank you so much, and do come back next week.